We began our exploration this week into the Word of God as we studied the book of Judges, and in the 17th and 18th chapters saw certain vivid pictures of the calamity of human sincerity apart from divine sovereignty. A man who was sorry without being saved, to whom ministered a man, a priest, who was busy without being blessed. And the consequence was a form of religion which was adopted by a people convicted without being cleansed. And they established there this superstition which became a substitute for salvation. They set up Micah's image all the while that the house of God was in Shiloh, a tabernacle that was established, as recorded in the 18th chapter of the book of Joshua, in Shiloh to represent the place where God would meet with and talk to his people. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Not that there was no king, but it was a forgotten sovereignty. They no longer concerned themselves with the divine presence. Instead, they had substituted religious observance. Religion, in New Testament language, without regeneration. And it was at the close of this unhappy era of the Judges, when the sovereignty of God was forgotten in the midst of a redeemed people whom God had brought out of Egypt, that afflicted by their enemies, the Philistines, they went and fetched it, the Ark, from the Holy of Holies. That which represented the spiritual content of God's covenant with his people. But even this most sacred thing was reduced to a superstition, and they hoped that it would save them. But God refused to honor it. And they were not only defeated by their enemies, but the two sons of the last of the judges, Eli and Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of Eli, were slain in battle, and the ark was captured and taken away as booty by the Philistines. Finally restored to the Levites in Beth Shemesh, and then left jettisoned for 20 years in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath Jearim. When the kingdom was rent from King Saul and given to David, his first concern was to reestablish a sense of God's presence in the midst of the people. And with the best will in the world, as we discovered, he tried to bring the ark back, but he did it not according to the due order. In the ignorance of the word of God, he tried to bring it back the Philistines' way on a brand new cart. But as we saw, there should be no cart for Kohath. The Levites, who were the sons of the third son of Levi, Kohath, those whose office it was to carry the ark upon two pieces of wood upon their shoulders. Men 30 years of age and upwards, but not yet 50. One of the most fascinating pictures in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus. A man 30 years of age and upwards, that's when he began his public ministry. And as the Jews declared in the latter part of the 8th chapter of John, a man not yet 50 years of age, who went up that lonely path that led to Calvary's Hill, bearing two pieces of wood upon his shoulders, that he might die upon them. The cross, God's man, that we might be redeemed, and that there might be presented to us, undeserved and unmerited, the full content of our faith. And we began yesterday evening to explore into the content of the ark, that which represented God's covenant to a redeemed people beneath the mercy seat sprinkled with blood. And from the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we saw that the first content of the ark was the golden pot filled with manna. And the second content of the ark, Aaron's rod that budded. And the third content of the ark, the tables of the covenant. We discussed yesterday evening the golden pot with manna. And we saw that the manna was the first thing that God gave to his people, having brought them out of Egypt through the place of death, the Red Sea, by his miraculous intervention, passing through on dry land, as though raised from the dead, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. So that they went through the place of death, leaving in the place of death that which before had kept them tyrannized and enslaved, poised now upon the threshold of a new life, at the threshold of their onward march on and in to the land of plenty, that land into which God intended to bring them, having brought them out from Egypt. The first thing he did was to give them the manna, the daily manna. Manhu, what is it? Something entirely new, something entirely novel, something they'd never tasted before. And we saw that it was as the taste of the oil of coriander seed. And with relentless consistency, the Holy Spirit throughout the Word of God likens himself to the oil, which alone sustains the lamp and enables it to bear light. The Holy Spirit. And the first thing that God does for a redeemed sinner who has accepted in the Beloved is to restore to him the Holy Spirit. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The moment by faith as a self-confessed sinner I clothe myself with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, as I step into him, the rock of ages cleft for me, in that moment of time that I am in Christ, in the infinite mercy of God, Christ is in me. He comes to indwell me by his Holy Spirit and to re-inhabit my redeemed humanity. My body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple of the living God. Miracle of all miracles. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. This is that, of course, of which John speaks in the fifth chapter of the first epistle of John, 1 John 5 and verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And this the witness that is from within is greater, we are told in the ninth verse, than the witness of men. The witness of God is greater. You may listen to my testimony concerning Jesus Christ. You may be impressed by it. You may pick up a book and read it and be thoroughly impressed by that. You may listen to the personal testimony of a friend or a relative and be deeply impressed by that. These are the witnesses of men. But the witness of God is greater. For your soul may be awakened by the witness of men, but your spirit is regenerated by the Holy Ghost, who bears witness to your spirit that you're a child of God. The witness of the Holy Ghost, of which Paul writes in the eighth chapter of the epistle to the Romans, where he says, as many, verse 14, as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They have come under a new spiritual jurisdiction, about which we shall be speaking later. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry now by virtue of this new relationship that has been established between us and God on the grounds of redemption through his blood, Abba Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness that we are the children of God. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit from within. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, the witness of the Holy Ghost, who bears testimony to the fact that the redeemed sinner has been adopted into the family of the redeemed. And we saw that relentlessly God, in spite of all their waywardness, in spite of all their dissidence, in spite of all their disobedience and carelessness and indifference to his claims and sovereignty, in spite of all this amazing grace, every morning there was the manna. Imagine it. On the very morning that Moses in the mountain was in the presence of God and the tables of stone were written, only to be smashed and broken to fragments, with the people of God, half naked, half drunken, worshipping a golden calf, on that very morning God had testified of his presence in the midst of his people. There was the manna. Amazing grace. And so we find a people who have been brought out of Egypt and who are divinely sealed as God's purchased property by the relentless daily testimony of God's living presence in the daily manna. Divinely sealed. Then we discussed Aaron's rod as a picture of a man who was divinely sent. Because you will remember there were those of the Levites, together with 250 men of renown, princes in the assembly, who protested at the claims that Moses and Aaron made upon God's people. Their protest was this: we are holy enough by their own standards. And so God said, finally, separate the men from their ministry, and we will discover what is left. And where a man being separated from his ministry leaves nothing to be found remaining in his ministry, you may be perfectly certain that he's not been set by God. If a man's ministry depends upon what a man is and not upon what God is in and through a man, then you know perfectly well that whatever he may be doing, however impressive it may appear to be, however much splash it may cause, however much sensation, however much it may earn the applause and commendation of his fellow men, if what he does is by virtue of what he is, not by virtue of what God is in him and through him, then he hasn't been sent from God. That is called the activity of the flesh. Self-effort. That which is accomplished other than by virtue of a faith relationship to God. He's not divinely sent. This is the plague of Christendom today. This is the subtle genius of the devil whereby he has largely neutralized the Christian church. Because by a subtle trick, he has inverted the satanic lie that was first perpetrated in Adam. You see, the lie that the devil perpetrated in Adam was quite simple. It was this: lose God, lose nothing. Lose God, lose nothing. God had made it abundantly clear to man that he had created man to be inhabited by God, and that he was man only by virtue of what God is in man. Said God to man, lose me, lose everything. Lose me and you will die. Sin and you will die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou wilt surely die. And the devil came along and said, stuff and nonsense. You can lose God and you can lose nothing. You are what you are by virtue of what you are and not by virtue of what God is in you. Lose God, lose nothing. Fine, that was the Adamic lie. But don't you see that every step you take in independence of God is a reaffirmation of the devil's lie? Because what the devil persuades the average believer to believe is this: receive God and receive nothing. That's the same lie inverted. The lie that Adam believed, lose God, lose nothing. It's up to you now. Stand on your own two feet, stick out your own big chest, carve your own future. Now, if a man insists on getting converted, if a man insists on being redeemed through the shed blood of Christ, he becomes extremely dangerous to the devil, because it's likely that deity will now be released in terms of his humanity. The moment a man is cleansed in the blood of Christ and God restores to him the Holy Spirit, and in the person of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual content of his being that makes him man again, there's the danger that the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to clothe his divine activity with that man's redeemed humanity. Therefore, at all costs, somehow must Satan neutralize this danger. And the way he does it is to preach sermons. He says, my dear fellow,
Now you're converted. Now, out of sheer gratitude to God, it's time you rolled up your sleeves and got cracking. Now, get out in the streets and distribute tracts. Now, go down the street and knock on all the doors. Now, a man with your scholarship, a man with your personality, a man with your social status. Now, man, mobilize the resources that you've got. Dedicate them to God. And he invites you to do exactly what Saul, King Saul, did. He invites you to presume to find something good in what God has condemned. He says, mobilize the resources of your wicked, inbred, sinful, degraded self and dedicate them to the service of God. Do you remember what God said to King Saul? He said, Amalek, remember Amalek? I am at war with Amalek from generation to generation. There is absolutely no good thing in Amalek. I hate Amalek. Esau, have I hated? Amalek was Esau's grandson. And God says, I hate Esau from generation to generation, and Amalek was his grandson. He says, I am at war with Amalek from generation to generation. The end of Amalek shall be that he be destroyed forever. And said God to King Saul, go out and destroy Amalek, totally, utterly. There is nothing salvageable in Amalek. It is totally condemned, and I have passed complete, absolute, total sentence of death. Execute my judgment. And King Saul went out, and he kept King Agag alive. And he kept the best of the sheep, and the best of the lambs, and the best of the oxen, and the best of everything. Of course, everything that in his estimate was refuse and nasty, he got rid of. But what he presumed to find good in what God had condemned, he dedicated to the service of the Lord. He brought it as an offering. And was rebuked for his disobedience. Obedience, said Samuel, is better than sacrifice. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, because you are doing violence to God's truth, you have been rejected. And this wretched individual died to testify of a wasted life. I have played the fool. I presumed to find something good in what God had condemned. I tried to dedicate to God what God had sentenced to death. This is no new trick of the devil's. It's been his subtle genius from the very start. This has plagued the people of God from the beginning. This is how Ishmael got born. God promised to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth should be blessed. This was the divine initiative. Miraculously, by divine intervention, there was to be born of a woman barren who had never born, the divine seed in Isaac. Devil came along and said to Abraham, you know, God's got himself in a bit of a jam. He didn't realize how old you were. You see, nobody told him that Sarah had never born. She's a barren woman. Now, Abraham, you love God, don't you? You're a dedicated man, aren't you? Now, you roll up your sleeves, Abraham, and you show God what you can do to get him out of the mess he's got himself in. What a good job, Abraham, that God's got a man like you with your 2 feet on the earth. That's the way the devil talked to Abraham. He flattered him. God's got his head in the clouds. But thank God, Abraham, you got your feet on the earth. And so he brought Hagar. I had a little committee meeting first, of course, with Sarah. And as a result of their little committee meeting together, they decided that they would get God out of his jam by bringing in Hagar, the bondwoman, and Ishmael was born of the flesh. Used in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, as a lucid Old Testament picture of the accomplishment of a man in the energy of the flesh. No challenge to his goodwill, no challenge to his sincerity, no challenge to his high, noble, idealistic motivation, no challenge to his sense of duty, no challenge to his personal devotion to God, but misguided, having been deceived by this subtle twist to the devil, whereby he persuaded Abraham to believe, you've got God, but remember, even though you've got God, you've got nothing. It's all up to you, Abraham. It just depends wholly and solely upon you. The whole burden rests upon your fair shoulders. And Ishmael was born. And from the moment Ishmael was born, he was a thorn in the flesh. All that Ishmael might live, pleaded Abraham for 15 years. Oh, God, please make a blessing out of my Ishmael. God said, no. He doesn't happen to be in my program. Not till 15 years later, according to God's word and according to promise and by divine intervention,
as a consequence of the divine initiative,
Isaac was born. And Ishmael hated Isaac.
The flesh always hates the spirit.
The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. And there's nothing that makes a man
so angry if he's working in the energy of the flesh, if somebody comes along and tells him so. He really gets quite furious. He's really most resentful. The consequences of fleshly activity are always a rebuke to those who walk in the power and energy and dependence that repentance demands upon the Spirit of God. That, of course, is why the Jews today in Palestine are surrounded by hostile enemies who have sworn to blot them off the face of the earth. For the Arabs are the seed of Ishmael. And as Abraham looks down from heaven and sees the awful tragedy of his blunder created by himself in sincerity, how sorry he must be that he didn't walk by faith until years later. But we've nearly all done the same. Abraham walked in the flesh until God had relentlessly to tear him apart and show him the sheer folly, the sheer stupidity, the utter bankruptcy, the complete futility of all that he did. This is the story all the way through. God wonderfully trained Moses, preserved him as a squeaking little baby in the bulrushes, sent him to college until at the age of 40, educated in all the sciences of the Egyptians, he was really a man about town, and by this time he could send God on vacation. And when he saw an Egyptian afflicting one of his brethren, looking this way and looking that, every way but Godward, he went out and took things into his own hands. And Moses became a murderer instead of a missionary. He was banished into oblivion and uselessness for 40 years. Challenged to his sincerity? No, he was moved by compassion. He was a man who had committed himself to a need. He was a man who today would shout at the top of his voice, "The need is the call! All you need to know is the need, and that's the call!" That's rubbish. That's spiritual blackmail. That at once blasphemes the sovereignty of God, that at once blasphemes the headship of the body, that at once blasphemes the lordship of the harvest. Jesus said, "I am the Lord of the harvest. He is the head of the body." We don't organize God's business. God is perfectly capable of organizing his own business. And you and I are never once in God's word called to commit ourselves to a need, but we are expected to commit ourselves totally and unquestioningly and unreservedly to the Lord. He commits us then to the need. As Moses later was to discover, having wasted 40 years, how many preachers, how many pastors, how many missionaries, alas, have wasted weary years because they have committed themselves to a need, committed themselves to a field, committed themselves to a task instead of committing themselves to a Lord. Oh, I could spend hours telling you the sad stories of missionaries, ministers, evangelists, pastors, and some of them are wonderfully brave because in their ignorance, they've never known the true principle of divine action. And I can't help but be filled with admiration for the sheer doggedness that in spite of an inward sense of dryness and barrenness and futility have put on a brave face, and out of a sheer sense of duty and love and gratitude to God, they've gone on and on with their heart breaking. They've told me the story all too often. We are to be divinely sealed, but we are to be divinely sent. We are to have a glorious, hilarious sense of vocation in the consciousness that all that is accomplished in terms of my redeemed humanity is explicable only in terms of the Lord Jesus indwelling my redeemed humanity in the person and by the power of his Holy Spirit. How sadly the world today, how sadly the Church of Jesus Christ today needs the kind of activity that is explicable only in terms of God. Divinely sealed, divinely sent. The third content of the ark The tables of stone. The tables of stone. I say, what was written on the tables of stone? The Ten Commandments. Oh, you say, you must have made a mistake. We're saved by grace. We don't have anything to do with the law now. You're not going to tell me that the Ten Commandments are in the spiritual package that God gives me when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Don't please tell me that as a forgiven sinner, saved by grace, that the law now has any claims upon me. Please don't tell me that. I've been persuaded from the day that I was converted that I'm saved by grace, not by works, and that the law doesn't touch me. Oh? Then why did God put the Ten Commandments in the ark? My Christian friend, that is a fanciful self-delusion. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus said, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Please don't imagine that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, it was to emancipate you from the moral obligations of the law. He said, "I have not come to destroy the law. I have not come to abolish it. I have not come to render it null and void. I have come to implement it. I have come to fulfill it. And I shall expect all those who partake of my divine nature to express in terms of their redeemed humanity the righteousness that is demanded by the law as I, 1900 years ago, in my sinless humanity, declared the righteousness of the law." Romans chapter 10 verse 4 tells us this, that the Lord Jesus himself was the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, he was the last word in righteousness. Did the Lord Jesus fulfill the law? Did he keep the Ten Commandments? Did he feel he was at liberty to commit murder, or be selfish, or greedy, or steal, or dishonest, or underhand, or catty, or scandalous? Did the Lord Jesus consider himself to be at liberty to defy the law? He could stand up in public and challenge those who hated him most and said, "Which of you convinces me of sin, and sin is the transgression of the law? Which of you accuses me of having transgressed the law?" And none dare accuse him. And says the Lord Jesus, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." All right, well, let's look at the circumstances under which the tables of stone were placed in the ark. Will you turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 10. "At that time the Lord said unto me," said Moses, "Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he, God, wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself, and I came down from the mount, and I put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they be." There they be. Not by mistake. Not by Moses' error of judgment. But as the Lord commanded me. The tables of stone upon which God wrote
I wonder if you're beginning to see the point. Which were the tables of stone that God placed in the ark? Not the first tables of stone upon which he wrote with the finger of God. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, the minimum demands of God in righteousness. I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And thou shalt put them that I rewrite in the ark. The tables of stone that were placed in the ark were the tables that were rewritten by God. Because the first tables that God had written were broken. What the law could not do through the weakness of the flesh, God sending his own Son, and in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Would you look at it in Romans chapter 8? That we may not be ignorant of the purpose for which God sent his Son, that in him might be condemned that which could never satisfy the demands of the law. For the flesh presented by the demands of God in righteousness must always break the tables of stone and leave them in shattered remnants. What the law could not do through the weakness of the flesh, the first tables written with the finger of God were smashed within a matter of hours. As Moses came down the mount, he saw a half-drunken people naked, idolatrous, worshipping a golden calf, and he threw them to the ground and he smashed them at once, and he recognized straight from that moment on that human nature, wicked, depraved, rotten through and through, would never be morally capable of submitting itself to the demands of the law and righteousness. For the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the fallen Adamic sin principle of satanic origin is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is hostile to God, and it is hostile to God's righteousness, and it is hostile to the demands of God's righteousness. What the law could not do through the weakness of the flesh. The first tables of stone were broken at once. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh to what end? That you and I might float to heaven on the flowery bed of ease. Is that what it says? Is that the fourth verse? That you and I might be relieved from the burden of a bad conscience, and knowing now that our sins are forgiven, recognize the fact that we are no longer under the jurisdiction of the law. We're at liberty to please ourselves, to live careless lives of self-interest, knowing perfectly well that one day, because we're saved by grace, however little we've heeded the sovereignty of God in our lives, and however little we have yielded ourselves to his lordship, however carelessly we may have lived, and how much disobedience, we'll be welcomed with a shout of hallelujahs by the angels when we knock upon the pearly gates. That's all in the fourth verse. Oh, I beg your pardon. Maybe in your Bible, but it's not in mine. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but now after the Spirit, the one who with the finger of God rewrites the law, not on tables of stone, but upon the fleshy tables of the heart. The law, the tables of stone that are found in the ark, is the rewritten law. The law of God written by the Holy Ghost in terms of human character. When you are redeemed because your fallen nature never could satisfy the demands of God's law, because by nature you are a sinner and you break the law every time that the law is confronted with that wicked, hostile nature that's within you, the sin principle of Satanic origin. God sent his Son, sentenced that old nature to death, and executed that old nature in the person of his Son when it was nailed with him to that cross, taken into the place of death and buried. That you, being redeemed in the shed blood of Christ, might become the recipient of the divine nature by the exceeding great and precious promises, partaker of the divine nature, and the Lord Jesus himself comes to indwell, to re-inhabit your redeemed humanity, that there might by his indwelling Holy Spirit be written upon the fleshy tables of the heart, re-written, the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, you yourselves are a letter of recommendation, our credentials, written in your hearts, to be perceived, recognized, known, and read by everybody. You show and make obvious that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. For the law that God wrote on the first tables, which were smashed, he has rewritten by his Spirit, within the human personalities of forgiven sinners, imparting to them the moral capacity to live a new kind of life, to live and behave habitually in newness of life by a spiritual resurrection, having been raised from the dead. Such is the reliance and confidence that we have through Christ toward and with reference to God. Not that we are fit, qualified, and sufficient in ability of ourselves to form personal judgments, or to claim or count anything as coming from us, but our power and ability and sufficiency are from God. It is he who has qualified us, making us to be fit and worthy and sufficient as ministers and dispensers of a new covenant of salvation through Christ, not ministers of the letter, that is, of legally written code, but of the Spirit. For the code of the law kills, but the Holy Spirit makes alive. Now, if the ministration of the law, the dispensation of death engraved in letters on stone, was inaugurated with such glory and splendor that the Israelites were not able to look steadily at the face of Moses because of its brilliance, a glory that was to fade and pass away, why should not the dispensation of the Spirit, that is, this spiritual ministry, whose task it is to cause men to obtain and be governed by the Holy Spirit, be attended with much greater and more splendid glory? Now, this is the dispensation of the Spirit. That's the ministry of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is designed that men might obtain and be governed by the Holy Spirit. That's why the gospel is preached. The Lord Jesus said, I am come that you might have life. How does God impart life to those who come to Jesus? By the restoration to them of the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Who is the Spirit of Christ? The third co-equal member of the deity by whom both Father and Son inhabit the redeemed humanity of forgiven sins. The Holy Ghost is imparted to you that you might become again a partaker of the divine nature whose presence alone makes you man and enables you spiritually and morally to function as man intended man to be. And the shed blood of Jesus Christ was designed to satisfy the minimum demands of a holy God, forgiveness of sins, that would qualify you to become again as a forgiven sinner
to be the recipient of the presence of God himself. That he, indwelling you, might write upon the tables of your heart the law in terms of human character and conduct. So that whereas before you were characterized by the works of the flesh, you are now, as a redeemed sinner, to be characterized by the fruits of the Spirit in fulfilling the demands of God's righteousness. If I invite a boy or a girl or a man or a woman to come humbly as a self-confessed sinner to the Lord Jesus and receive him as Savior, it is to what end? That they might obtain and be governed by the Holy Ghost. That's why. That they may obtain and be governed by the Holy Ghost. And the definition of a true child of God? They that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. How far do you qualify? They that are led, those who are manifestly not only the recipients of, but under the jurisdiction of the Holy Ghost, they are the sons of God. You say you're a Christian. When did you obtain the Holy Spirit? For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of him. Well, you say, I received the Holy Spirit when the Lord Jesus cleansed me from sin and God sealed my redemption by the earnest of his Spirit. Fine, you have obtained the Holy Ghost. You are alive spiritually only by virtue of the fact that God has restored to you the divine content. Your body now has become the temple of the living God. Would you tell me why the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within you? Is he there just to be a spectator? Is he to sit on the balcony of your life and just watch you while you pursue your self-interest? Is that why the Holy Spirit has been restored to you? Or is he just an inconvenient usurper to your privacy? Would you tell me, Christian, why it is that God has restored to you the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of his Son. If it is not that he should assume jurisdiction in your life and re-establish the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, that you, having obtained, might be governed by. And tell me this, what kind of a life will the Lord Jesus demand of you by his Spirit if you are governed by the Holy Ghost? A life that thwarts the purposes of God in righteousness? A life that is totally indifferent to the claims of the Ten Commandments? A life that allows you to live selfishly and greedily, orientated about your own self-interests? That has no ethical standards of honesty or uprightness or character? I want to tell you this, that Christ shed his blood that you might be holy. Not with your own holiness, because you don't have any. And you never will have any. Because your flesh is a write-off. In it God sees no salvageable content. There is only one person who is holy, and that is Jesus Christ. There is only one person who is sinlessly perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. But if you are a redeemed sinner, then you have obtained, on the grounds of your redemption, the Holy Spirit, that he might live through you the life of holiness that the Lord Jesus lived once clad with his own humanity 1900 years ago. In other words, the content of the ark involves the fact that you are divinely sealed because you have obtained the Holy Ghost. You are divinely sent because you have come under the jurisdiction of the Holy Ghost. And you are divinely sanctified. Because it is the Holy Spirit who makes over to you the imparted righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself as man is the final exposition of humanity. He was God. As I've sought again and again to emphasize, he was the creative deity. He was in the beginning with God and was God. He is in absolute equality with the Father in deity and with the Holy Ghost. But when he came to this world, he was man. And as man, he was the complete and final and full exegesis of humanity. in the Epistle to the Colossians. Verse 15. He, the Lord Jesus, is the exact likeness of the unseen God, the visible representation of the invisible. He is the firstborn, born before anything of all creation. Verse 19. It has pleased the Father that all the divine fullness, the sum total of the divine perfection, powers, and attributes, should dwell in him permanently. That's the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9. This is the Lord Jesus as man on earth. In him the whole fullness of deity, the Godhead, continues to dwell in bodily form, giving complete expression of the divine nature. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. In many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways, God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. But in the last of these days, he has spoken to us in the person of a Son, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time. That is, he made, produced, built, operated, and arranged them in order. He is the sole expression of the glory of God. He is the light being, the outraying of the divine. He is the perfect imprint and the very image of God's nature. That was Jesus Christ as man. Upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power, and when he had, by offering himself, accomplished our cleansing of sins and riddance of guilt, he sat down at the right hand of the divine majesty on high. Now this was the Lord Jesus Christ as man. Look in the 10th chapter. Speaking first in the earlier verses of the foreshadowing of God's redemptive purpose in the Old Testament, only the shadow of the good thing to come, not the very substance. Verse 5, hence when he, Christ, the substance, entered into the world, as opposed to the shadow in the Old Testament. When he, Christ, entered into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings which were but the shadow, you have not desired. But instead you have made ready a body for me to offer. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no delight. They were only a shadow. Then I said, lo, here am I, come to do your will, O God, to fulfill what is written of me in the volume of the book. I have come to be the very substance of that which has been foreshadowed in the whole volume of the book. I have come to be the living consummation as the living word of all that has been written in the written word. A body hast thou prepared for me to offer. I am come to do thy will. So that the body that the Father miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary and presented to the Lord Jesus was in its turn presented by the Lord Jesus to the Father. The miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus, the virgin birth, was an absolute imperative for your redemption and mine, because had the Lord Jesus Christ been born naturally as you and I were born, he too would have been born in the image of the fallen Adam. He too would have inherited the fallen seed of the corruptible man. He too would have had within him the bridgehead of Satan. He too would have had within him a sin principle of satanic origin. It was absolutely imperative that he should come into this world untainted by the fall of Adam. And so he was presented with a body miraculously conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, and he could say to his disciples in John 14 verse 30, the prince of this world is come, the devil, he hath nothing in me.
He has something in you, for you are born the fallen seed of the fallen Adam, and you were born in the likeness of a fallen man. But I am the Lord from heaven. I am the last man. I am not of the earth earthy. He hath nothing in me. No bridgehead in me. And the body that my Father has prepared for me in the womb of Mary, miraculously, without any bridgehead, established by Satan, not one iota of my human personality that my Father has presented me with to live on earth, not one iota of my human personality has ever been invaded by the enemy of God or the enemy of man. So, now how did the Lord Jesus as man present this body and this human personality that the Father prepared for him in the womb of Mary miraculously, how did he present it to the Father? Would you turn to the 9th chapter and see in the 14th verse? Hebrews 9 and 14. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, listen, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Through the eternal Spirit. The Lord Jesus as man, occupying the sinless humanity that the Father fashioned for him in the womb of Mary, presented this body to the Father through the eternal Spirit. For the Father, we're told, gave him the Holy Spirit without measure. John 6, verse 27. John 6, 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Divinely sealed. For the God, Father gave to him the Holy Spirit without measure. For 33 years of perfect humanity on earth, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. That is to say, his whole human personality was presented without question to the Father through the eternal Spirit. Sealed. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, divinely sent. He didn't come here by chance. He became because his Father sent him. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he, John 8:42, sent me. He was divinely sent. He was divinely sealed. He was divinely sent. John 17. And verse 17, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Sanctified, for he was wholly set apart. He presented his body to the Father without spot, through the eternal Spirit. Sealed, sent, sanctified. Look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. Sealed, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, sent. How was the Lord Jesus living on earth? He was led by the Spirit. They that are led by the Spirit of God, they are these sons of God. He who was completely, unquestioningly, 24 hours in every day, always subject to the overriding sovereign jurisdiction of the Holy Spirit of the Father in heaven, he was the Son of God. He said, I do only always those things that please him. Filled with the Holy Ghost, led by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted, to be bombarded by Satan. Verse 14. And Jesus returned, how? In the power of the Spirit. Sanctified. Did Satan gain any access? Did he establish a bridgehead? Did he make him bow? Not once. For the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of the divine seed that was within him that does not and cannot sin, was as a piece of copper in a magnetic field as opposed to a piece of steel. In his humanity, the Lord Jesus exposed every temptation that the devil threw at him. He exposed every such temptation to his deity, by which he was indwelt in the person of the eternal Spirit through whom he offered himself without spot to God. He exposed Satan, he exposed Satan's temptations to his divine content. Sealed, sent, sanctified. And for 33 years, he was the end of the law for righteousness. The complete, absolute fulfillment of all that the law demanded in righteousness. In him was no sin. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He suffered the just for the unjust. Now tell me this. If the Lord Jesus, in his perfect humanity, was a complete fulfillment of the law in its demands in righteousness, what was the difference actually between the demands of the law in righteousness and the life of Jesus Christ? Any difference? No. No difference. The life of Jesus Christ on earth was synonymous with the righteousness that was claimed by the law. What is the law? The law is only an exposition of what God is, written by the finger of God, who is love. The law is the demand that love makes. And when the Lord Jesus, who was God, love incarnate, came into the world, he fulfilled what Paul writes to us in the 13th of Romans, that love fulfills the law. And the Lord Jesus, in his humanity on earth, was the righteousness that the law demands. All right. What can the law do for you and for me? We're told in 2 Corinthians 3 that the letter of the law does what? Kills. All that the law can do for you and for me is to prove us guilty. Romans chapter 3. And verse 19. And I want you to follow me in these closing moments very closely. Romans 3, verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what can the law do for you and for me? It can only shut our mouths, prove us guilty, and expose us to the knowledge of our own sin. That's all the law can do. Can the law help us to live a moral life? No. It can only prove me guilty. It only exposes the bankruptcy, the depravity, the wickedness of my old nature that is hostile to the law. That's all the law can do. Now tell me this. If the law can only prove me guilty, and the life of Jesus Christ on earth 1900 years ago was the fulfillment of the righteousness demanded by the law, synonymous with the law, what can the life of Jesus Christ do for me who lived 1900 years ago? Prove me guilty. That's all. If the life that Jesus Christ lived then was a fulfillment of the law, and the law only proves me guilty, then his life only proves me guilty, and whether it's the law or his life, I am guilty. All right. Then if Jesus Christ, having lived a life like that, died and went straight to heaven and does nothing more for me than by his death atone for me, what does his law or his life do for me as a forgiven sinner? Constantly prove me guilty. As a forgiven sinner. That's all. And I am left in my spiritual poverty, I am left in my moral and my spiritual bankruptcy. For the life that he lived then can no more help me to live morally than the law can help me to live morally. For his life then was the fulfillment of the law that condemns me. Therefore, you see, it is imperative that God do for you and for me something more than cleanse us from the guilt, the punitive consequence of our sin. It was imperative that God should do something that would save me from the futility and the frustration and the heartbreak of trying to pull myself up with my own bootstraps. It is quite obvious that the life of the Lord Jesus as he lived it then as a supreme example can only lead me to despair. His life would be a message to me of frustration and hopelessness. But thank God, when the Lord Jesus died and shed his blood, the purpose in the heart of God was that I might obtain and be governed by his indwelling Holy Spirit. The life he lived then in sinlessness, as we have said now again and again, and I shall go on saying it until the end of the week, the life that he lived then in sinlessness qualified him for the death he died. For had he not lived in sinlessness, he could only have died for his own sins. But the life he lived qualified him for the death he died, that the death he died, redeeming us, might qualify us to become the recipients of the life he lived. And the divine genius in our salvation is this, that he not only died to reconcile me to God, but he rose again to indwell me by his Holy Spirit. He died not only that righteousness might be imputed, but he rose again that his righteousness might be imparted. He died not only for what I've done, he rose again to indwell me, to take the place of what I am, so that I may legitimately say, now thank God, to me to live is Christ. I, that old wicked, wretched, incorrigible, Adamic nature, am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. Of God is he made unto me, righteousness. Of God is he made unto me, sanctification. For as he then presented his body to the Father through the eternal Spirit, it is now my privilege to present my body, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, to him through the eternal Spirit. That I might be sealed by his eternal Spirit, that I might be sent by his eternal Spirit, and that I might be sanctified by his eternal Spirit. He, the Holy Ghost, writing upon the fleshy tables of my heart, the law that I by nature could only break. Now that's new birth. That's regeneration. That's what it means to be raised from the dead, morally and spiritually, to live and behave habitually in newness of life. That's what's meant when you're baptized, buried with Christ and raised with him too. Any other interpretation is a hollow mockery of the facts. To me to live is Christ. One last quotation. And with this we close. It's found in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 2 verse 1. You he made alive when you were dead
by trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, so rich is he in his mercy, because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful intense love with which he loved us even when we were dead, slain by our own shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself, the same new life with which he quickened him. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord for your redemption, so walk ye in him. If you have begun in the Spirit, Galatians 5, if you're alive, then walk in the Spirit. And recognize the purpose of your redemption. You have been cleansed in the shed blood of Christ, that your redeemed humanity might once more be inhabited by God himself. In the person of his dear Son, re-established in total sovereignty within your human personality by his eternal Spirit, through whom you have been sealed, sent, and sanctified. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our God, we bless and thank thee for the sublime simplicity of the gospel in all its glorious fullness. Forgive us that for so long we've paddled in the shallows. Forgive us for so long, dear Lord, that we have been content with just a shabby imitation of the real thing. Oh God, we pray that our eyes may be opened to see the glorious fullness of thy provision, that thy blood was shed that we might obtain and be governed by thy Holy Spirit, that our bodies might indeed become the temples of the living God, displaying thy glory in characters that have been transformed to bear the fruits of thy indwelling divine Spirit, so that our lives become compelling. The finest sermon we ever preached, a letter read of all men, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God upon the fleshy tables of the heart, and translated into human righteousness.